Thank you, Richard. I appreciate those kind words of introduction. I would like to make one correction. I was born in Dallas. I am not from California. I have to explain this to Richard. He forgets these details. When I was 3 years old, my parents decided they didn't want to live in a big city, so they moved to Los Angeles. So that's... And that's all I'm going to tell you about that story. I grew up out there. We appreciate Richard, though. We did enjoy our time doing the marriage enrichment seminar. By the way, we have a little display out there. Thanks for the commercial. That gives me an opportunity to tell everyone, be sure and pick up a brochure about our Help for the Home marriage enrichment seminar. But you better do it fast, because as soon as we're through here, we have to load up and head back to the Metro Mess. Have other pressing obligations there that we need to take care of. I do want to express my deep appreciation to Brother Don Walker, whom I've known for many years, and appreciate and love him as we do Richard, for their work's sake and for their firm stand for the truth and for the good work that they're doing. And especially want to thank Jackie for taking good care of us. We all know who the brains of the outfit. Anyway, we thank Jackie. I want to thank Sister Dial for her kind hospitality, and we've had a wonderful time. And I also want to express my appreciation to Gary and Judy Rouse for feeding us lunch today at the Alamo. And if this doesn't come off very well, we want to blame Gary for feeding me so well at the Alamo today. As most of you know, Brother H.D. Simmons originally had this assignment, and some weeks ago, Don called me and asked me to fill in for him. Brother Simmons is having some difficulties with his throat, had some surgery, and his doctor told him he really needed to just sort of be quiet for a while. I talked to him the other day on the phone. He said they let him preach for about 20 minutes on Sunday morning, and then he doesn't preach Sunday night or teach a Wednesday night class. I feel a slight throat problem coming on. Sounds like an assignment to me. I want to express my appreciation to these students from the Southwest School of Preaching. I have my Southwest badge on. They invited me to come a few weeks ago to lecture on biblical counseling, and we spent all day one Friday. They were so thrilled. They had all of their exams over with, and you know, ordinarily would get to go home for the weekend, but they stayed around to listen to me lecture from 8:30 in the morning to 3:30 in the afternoon. And then they were all off like a herd of wild turtles. But we appreciate these students. We've sort of gotten to bond with them. And they are some excellent students. We appreciate their coming and being with us today. My assignment is to compare and contrast the life of Jesus and the life of Joshua. And so therefore we're going to observe some areas where they are alike, and we'll observe some areas where they are not alike. And then I have a third assignment, and that is to keep you awake. I don't know which is worse, the first assignment in the morning or the first assignment right after lunch. It's difficult to keep an audience awake, so we'll do our best. Let me suggest to you that don't look at the book. I've been able to take a few things from the book, but we'll just try to sort of fly low over the horizon and get the high points of the life of Joshua and contrast and compare that with the life of Jesus. First of all, let's have a brief outline of the life of Joshua. You know, Joshua was about 40 years old when the Israelites left Egypt. He was first mentioned in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, in connection with the flight or the fight against Amalek at Rephidim. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12, Joshua went up with Moses to the Mount of God. Later, he represented the tribe of Ephraim as one of the 12 spies who were sent to explore the land of Canaan. That's found in Numbers chapter 13, verses 8 and 17. Joshua, along with Caleb, were the only two spies who brought back a positive report. You remember the other spies said that the land is filled with giants and the cities are walled, and there's no way that we can take this land. But it was Joshua and Caleb who stood before the multitudes and pleaded with them to go in and take the land because God had promised to give them this land and that God would be with them. But you remember that they accepted the evil report of the other spies, and because of that, God turned them back in the wilderness. And out of the over 600,000 foot soldiers who left Egypt, only two entered into the land of Canaan, and that would be Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses entered into the promised land. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 through 40. Shortly after shortly before, the death of Moses, God commissions Joshua to be the leader over his people. I asked a group of high school students one time who followed Moses as the leader of Israel, and they said, the people. So I've learned to reword my questions. Joshua succeeded Moses as the leader of the Israelites as they went into Canaan. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 23, and he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with them. So Joshua's charge came directly from God himself. This charge was renewed in Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And you need to take time to read that first chapter of Joshua. It's one of the most challenging and exuberant chapters in the Bible. It's an exciting and thrilling charge that he gives to Joshua in that first chapter. Joshua exhibited great faith and discipline in obeying God's unusual tactics in taking the city of Jericho. But whatever God said for Joshua to do, he did, and we'll notice that later in the lesson. In 6 years, there were six tribes with some 31 petty chiefs who were conquered through the efforts of Joshua and the children of Israel. Then Joshua, stricken in years, made a division of the conquered territory among the 12 tribes, Joshua chapters 13 through 21. And at the end of his life, Joshua makes two speeches, one in chapter 23 and another one in chapter 24. In chapter 23, he speaks primarily to the leaders of Israel and counsels them to keep the law and remain faithful to God. And then, of course, his well-known farewell address in the 24th chapter, where he gathers all the people together at Shechem and gives them a great challenge and a charge to be faithful unto Jehovah. Joshua died at the age of 110, was buried in his own city, Timnath-Serah, Joshua chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. Now let's look at some comparisons. We just have briefly outlined the life of Joshua. We're not going to outline the life of Christ. Time would fail us to do that, but from your previous study, you will be able to pull these comparisons out relatively simply, I think. First of all, we need to note that Joshua was a type of Christ, and this especially due to his name, the fact that he led Israel into the promised land, which is viewed as a type of heaven. The word type comes from the Greek word tupos, and it means, it's like a stamp. It is like a mold, a type. There is the type, and then there is the antitype. And it is a prophetic or pictorial preview and finds its fulfillment in the antitype. The type would be in the Old Testament. The antitype, the fulfillment of that would be in the New Testament. Types are grounded in historical events, but they have a symbolic import. And so these forms of figurative prophecy that we call types are found, as we say in the Old Testament, the antitype would be found in the New Testament. Joshua, as a great prophet and leader, was a symbol of Jesus Christ. Joshua led the people of God into the promised land, which is, of course, a type of heaven. Jesus, on the other hand, leads his people into a real rest, that is, heaven itself. The Hebrew writer makes it clear that Joshua was not able to give the eternal rest that David spoke of in such passages as Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. You might want to turn there and read with us Psalm 95, beginning in verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, oh, that you would hear his voice. Harden not your heart as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Wherefore I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now couple that with Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The conclusion is that the rest promised by God was open in the days of David, some 500 years after Joshua entered Canaan. And that rest was still open at the time the Hebrew writer wrote these words in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And so we come to the conclusion that there remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4, verse 9. Joshua was an agent of grace in saving Rahab, her household. And Jesus was an agent of grace for all mankind. So you see Joshua as a type of a Savior. And we see Joshua also as a type of judge in that he executed God's judgment upon the people of Canaan. These were wicked people, and God had devoted them to destruction because of their wickedness. And one day all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus then will mete out judgment to all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Now we notice the name Joshua and the name Jesus, and these are basically the same names. Just as the names of certain men in the Bible were changed, so Joshua's name was changed. His name originally is Hoshea, Numbers 13 and verse 8. But you remember that Jesus changed Peter's name, was Cephas. He called him Peter. He's now the rock. Saul's name was changed to Paul. Joseph, we are reminded, was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas. And so it's not unusual to have someone's name changed. There is just a slight change in Joshua's name, adding the name of Jehovah. And so his name means Jehovah is deliverance, and that's exactly what the name of Jesus means. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the angel announced the birth of Christ, he said that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ was typified by the work of salvation that he worked in the conquest of Canaan through Joshua. The defilement of the land was so great that God devoted that land to destruction, and he used the Israelites as a means of cleansing the land. Leviticus chapter 18 records many of the idolatrous practices of those people and how debased they had become with all manner of immorality, even child sacrifice. Joshua's victory over the inhabitants of the land, therefore, serves as a type of victory over sin. So not merely in the name, but there are many other points that we might look at to show the comparison of Joshua to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Christ, Joshua did what Moses and the law could not do. He delivered the people into the promised land. Although he was able to conquer the territory, yet at the same time, as we already noted, there is yet a rest remaining for the people of God. As Joshua led his people into Canaan, so Christ leads his people into heaven. Both Joshua and Jesus began their commission on the banks of the Jordan River. One interesting note is that both Jesus and Joshua confirmed their work of God by way of the miraculous. And we want to spend just a few moments to look at that. There are a number of miraculous events recorded in the Old Testament and several in connection with the life of Joshua. And I believe that just as God was with Moses, he demonstrated by way of miracle that he was with Joshua as well. The waters of the Jordan were parted, you remember, when the priest bearing the ark set foot into the water, and then the waters parted. This was a demonstration that God was with them. The walls of Jericho fell down as Joshua and Israel followed God's unusual instructions for conquering the city. At Gibeon, God destroyed the armies of the Amorites with hailstones and slew more than the Israelites slew in battle. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11. And in that same battle, Joshua prayed, and God caused the sun to stand still for a whole day, while the Lord fought for Israel and delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. Notice, by the way, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30 in connection with the walls of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down when they were compassed about 7 days. We'll come back to that later on. Another miracle was involved with the cessation of the manna. Just as suddenly as the manna began, it suddenly stopped. When the people came into the land and began to eat of the fruit of the land, eat from vineyards that they had not planted, and ate from crops that they had not harvested, or that they had not planted. They had to harvest it, of course, to eat it. Those miracles, however, demonstrated again that God was with Joshua, just as God was with Moses. And likewise, Jesus performed miracles, demonstrating that indeed he had power over nature, over disease, over the demonic world, and even over death itself. And these miracles demonstrated that he indeed was the Son of God. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So both Jesus and Joshua were confirmed by miracles. Both Jesus and Joshua set up a memorial. In Joshua chapter 4, stones are taken from the Jordan where the Israelites crossed, and they were set up as a memorial. Read Joshua chapter 4, especially verses 4 through 7. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared for the children of Israel. And by the way, there's another comparison, 12 men, but we don't have time to go into that. Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared for the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of Jehovah your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall say unto them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of Jehovah when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Jesus instituted a memorial feast the night in which he was betrayed. Paul gives us those instructions and information regarding that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. That memorial feast we call the Lord's Supper. And in that feast, we recall the Lord's sacrificial death upon the cross, and we look forward to his coming again. Both Jesus and Joshua were servants of Jehovah. The life of Joshua was a life of service to others and to the Lord. Notice Joshua's speech in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15 as he gathers the people together in his farewell address at Shechem. Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. And what a great challenge that is for each one of us, to be the leader of the house and to lead our family in service to God. But we must hasten on. Both Jesus and Joshua were, as we said, humble servants of the Lord. And they demonstrate what humble service really is. Jesus, like Joshua, or we might say Joshua like Jesus, had the quality of humility. And it is that humble service that so characterized both Joshua and the Lord. And notice Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 4, where he is called the servant of the Lord. Jesus is called my servant in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. He is described as the suffering servant of Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 53. In Matthew chapter 12 Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles hope. There's so much in this passage that we'd like to bring out, but time will not allow us. But these passages apply to the Lord Jesus. Paul said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, literally a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. This is the kind of humble service that Jesus demonstrated. This is the attitude that Paul says we are to have as Christians. Have this mind in you. And so the attitude of humble service is taught both in the life of Joshua and certainly in the life of Jesus. Both Joshua and Jesus had a profound influence upon the world stage in the time in which they lived, and even beyond that time. The last words of the book of Joshua are a tribute to the great and profound influence of this great man of God. Look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 31. And Israel served Jehovah all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and had known all the work of Jehovah that he had wrought for Israel. Just think of the great influence that Joshua had on the people of his generation. From the time they left Egypt, from the time that Joshua stood before the people and gave forth a report with the other spies, although his was a minority report, Joshua demonstrated great faith in God. And that influence carried over all the way through the conquest, the division of the land, and now finally in his farewell address. And those last words of Joshua demonstrate that the influence of Joshua was not just in his generation, but even to the elders that outlived Joshua and all those that had known the work of Jehovah, that God worked through him. Well, of course, there is no comparison with the influence of Jesus Christ, and time would fail us to document all of the things that Jesus has done to influence the world. I like the little piece by Dr. James Allen Francis entitled One Solitary Life, and I know you've heard it. It's a familiar piece to us, but I'll just read it to compare the influence of Joshua, the influence of Jesus that transcends all time, because it goes into eternity as well. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. We cannot overemphasize the influence of Jesus Christ in the world. Now then, by way of contrast, in the few minutes that we have remaining, We notice that Joshua led God's people into a temporal rest, while Jesus leads God's people into an eternal rest. And again, we go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Joshua, in the conquest of Canaan, benefited himself and his posterity. Joshua chapter 18, verses 49 through 50. Christ's ministry benefited not only himself, but all of mankind. Joshua did not conquer Canaan alone, but was aided by the Israelite army. Jesus, on the other hand, trode the winepress alone, Isaiah 63 and verse 3. The conquest of Canaan did not cost Joshua either wounds or death. But Jesus, on the other hand, won the eternal land of promise at the cost of great suffering and his own death. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Joshua could not totally expel the old inhabitants of Canaan, but the victory of Christ was complete. Complete over death, over sin, over Satan, and over the grave itself. Now then, let's look at some practical lessons that we can learn. I have 142 here, and we have about 6 minutes left. Well, we'll start, you know, it's not impossible. Practical lessons. Some of these we'll just mention and move on, and some we'll try to emphasize. Of course, there is the value and the importance of spiritual leadership, and time could be well spent on looking at Joshua as a leader and the kind of leader that he was. And, of course, Jesus. The leadership of Jesus is paramount. Secondly, the need for faith and courage. We want to emphasize that a little bit more later on. God always keeps his promises. I think this is something that we can see in the life of Joshua and in the life of Jesus as well. Notice Joshua 21 and verse 43. You remember, God had promised this land way back there in Genesis chapter 12. Promised this to Abraham. But Joshua 21 verse 43 says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all," notice the word all, "according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to them. All came to pass." God keeps his promises. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some encounter slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's remember that God did not just arbitrarily send the Israelites into the land of Canaan to wipe out these people for no good reason. Now, God keeps his promises, and sin will be punished. That's another lesson that we learn. But we combine those two, and notice Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. As God renewed his promise to Abram, he told him that it would be yet another 400 years before they would enter the land of Canaan. Why? "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." It was not time. God was not going to send people in there to destroy someone. I think, as Brian brought out this morning, that Melchizedek was there, a righteous individual. The iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. 400 years later, they were ripe. The iniquity of the Amorite had become full, and God brought destruction upon them by way of the Israelites. Sin will be punished. We need to also remember that while Joshua was a great military leader, it was Jehovah who led the armies. It was Jehovah who fought for Israel, Joshua 23 and verse 3. And we need to remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, to the casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Friends, the world is not going to be won for Christ by our gimmicks and by our programs. I have, over the years, almost 40 years of preaching, interviewed a few times with elders concerning a prospective pulpit position. And one of the questions that I sometimes am asked, well, what kind of programs do you have? I'm sorry, I don't have any programs, but if we'll plant and water, God will give the increase. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We need to learn that lesson from the life of Joshua and Jesus. It is God who fights for us. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the armor of God, and we need to use what God has given us and forget about the gimmicks and all of the programs. And I'm for the Bible school program and for things that elevate the Word of God and that send forth the Word. And we might call those programs, but you know what I'm talking about. All of these outward things that appeal to the flesh that some of our brethren are going into. Oh, we've got to have that gymnasium. Well, why? Oh, well, because that's what keeps young people. There's a congregation in our area several years ago built a gymnasium. Well, they had about 200 members at that time. They have less than 30 right now. Do you think they'll give up that idol out there? Oh, no, we have to keep that to draw the young people in. Where are the young people? Hello? Something's wrong. Well, they haven't been preaching the gospel in the last 10 years. So we need to learn this lesson that the power is in the message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not these gimmicks and these gadgets. We need to learn that just as Joshua and Jesus opposed idolatry and false doctrine, so must we. We can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we must expose them and reprove them. And that's part of gospel preaching, is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And we can't be having fellowship with the denominations. I have some of my preacher friends involved in Easter sunrise services. What are they doing down there? Oh, well, they're up there in the platform with the various denominational brethren, leading prayer and singing along with the instrumental music and all of that. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Can you see Joshua going in and sitting down with the people in Jericho? Let's have a sunrise service before we start marching around the city. No, they went in and did God's will. They fought the battle against that sin and idolatry. And so must we. Let us remember that God wants us to pray. Joshua was prayerful, and one of the reasons why there was some problem in the Battle of Ai was because Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord. And when he did inquire of the Lord, you remember, he found out why they did not take the city, because of a man by the name of Achan. We need to remember, friends, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. God's people today can have victory over the world only through faith. 1 John 5 and verse 8. We need to have faith in Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. We need to place our faith and our trust in Him, and not in our own power, not in our own abilities, not in our own gimmicks and gadgets and all of the things that we can hatch up. Let's remember that we have the armor of God, and therefore put on the whole armor of God that you may stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Joshua was a great leader of God's people, and we can learn much from him. And the comparison and the contrast of Joshua and Jesus give us a great incentive to do even more for the cause of Christ. But let us always keep our eye upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith.
Amen. Amen.